All right, I'm going to invite you to be seated and to open your Bibles again, as we are in a series in Romans 8, back to Romans chapter 8. That's on page 1041 of the Bible in the chair rack in front of you, if you'd like to turn there. Page 1041. After spending Thanksgiving with family in Seattle, Washington, the Kim family began their long journey back to San Francisco on November 24th of 2006. James and Katie, along with their daughters, Penelope, who was 4, and Sabine, who was 7 months old, traveled south on Interstate 5 until late in the evening, intending to exit onto Highway 42 and to spend the night in an upscale lodge, but they missed their turn. Instead of backtracking, the Kim family decided to follow an alternate route using an official Oregon Department of Transportation roadmap. They traveled 62 miles south and drove onto Bear Camp Road, which seemed like a more direct path to the south and to southern Oregon coast. Tragically, both James and Katie failed to notice a small box on the map indicating that the road might be closed during the winter. The Kims eventually encountered warning signs announcing snowdrifts and that the road had been blocked and decided to turn off onto a spur road. According to George Arnold, an area resident, that was a tragic decision. Once you get off the main road, he said, you're lost. After struggling for 15 miles along the unpaved road, their station wagon became stuck in the drifting snow. Rather than attempting to backtrack on foot, the family decided to remain with the car and hope for rescue. They remained there for a week, running the car intermittently for heat, rationing the small amount of food that they had. Once the gas ran out, they burned magazines and wet wood and eventually car tires in an effort to keep warm. Finally, on Saturday, December 1st, James Kim decided to leave his wife and young daughters and set off on foot in order to find help. Again, looking at the map, he determined that the town of Galus was about 4 miles away. But according to State Police Officer Greg Hastings, the distance was actually 15 miles. James's body was found the following Wednesday. He died of exposure and hypothermia. After waiting for 2 days for her husband to return, Katie gathered up her children and began her own trek to find help. Thankfully, she was spotted by rescue helicopters and saved soon after. And this story that I'm reading to you, or I'm telling you, is from an article in the USA Today, which goes on to say that the Kims were not the first family to venture through Oregon's back roads in search of a shortcut to the coast. In March of 2005, Peter Stivers survived a 17-day ordeal on a similar road with his wife and 2 children and mother. The Stivers family, though, had a motorhome with more abundant supplies, but he still understands the terror that the Kims must have felt. You're all alone, he said, and you don't know if anybody's coming for you. Now, the reason I tell you this story is this. It is a picture of life. Life is a journey. And there are times in the journey of life that it's like traveling on a well-paved, easily navigated interstate. Not perfect, but good. Things are going well. Things are going more or less according to plan. We like those seasons of life. There are other times, however, when you unexpectedly exit the interstate and find yourself on a scenic route that, while unplanned, not a part of your itinerary, is not altogether unpleasant. It's a detour, but it's manageable. A job offer that takes you to a state you never expected to live in, or a different kind of job than you ever expected to have. Your wife tells you she's pregnant when you thought you were all done raising kids, all right? You didn't get into the program you were hoping for at school, and so you have to make other plans. Detours in life. There are other times in your journey when you'll face roadblocks and potholes and dead ends. These are painful moments, Moments of discouragement and heartache and failure. These are moments when long-held dreams sometimes die. Moments when a relationship that should help actually hurts. Moments of illness and sometimes grief. And then there are times when the journey of life gets really hard. It's more than an unexpected detour or painful pothole. It's serious trouble. You feel like you're all alone and you don't know if anybody's coming for you, to quote Peter Stivers from the article. These are moments that shake the foundation of your life. I had a conversation this week with a friend that I haven't really talked to. I mean, really had a conversation with in the 18 years that I've been here. He and his wife, I've mentioned them many times over the years here. They were mentors to Linda and I when we lived in Dallas. And we had a conversation this week. And my friend Reed and his wife Marion lost their 8-year-old daughter in a car accident probably 30 years ago. And they've dealt with it wonderfully well. They're strong believers, and they have dealt with it in the context of their faith, meaning they have been able to move on. They've been able to deal with it in a good way. All right. So I want you to know that. But nonetheless, in the conversation I had with Reed this week, that event came up and was a part of our conversation because it was a foundation-shaking event that continues to shape their lives. And some of you have had those kinds of foundation-shaking events in your own life. And here's the question: what do you do with those moments on the journey of life? And the answer is, you trust God with them. All of them. The smooth interstate, the unexpected detours, the potholes, the roadblocks, the dead ends, and even those times that you feel lost and hopeless. I want you to look with me again at Romans chapter 8. And this morning we're going to look at verses 28 through 30. Because Paul is going to tell us how we are to view those moments of life. How we are to view the moments of life as we go through the journey of life. And he says this, beginning in verse 28. We know, look, that all things work together for the good of those who love God. He's talking about the moments of life. Those who are called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He, that is Christ, would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Right now we're in a series in Romans 8 called Freedom, because Romans 8 is all about the freedom we have because of what Christ did for us. We are free to live out the spiritual life that God has called us to. We are free to have hope in a broken and fallen world, painful world. That's what we've seen so far in this series. And this morning I want you to see that we are free to trust God with every moment of our lives. We are free to trust God with every moment of our lives. Now, to understand that, we have to talk about why that's the case. It's not enough just to say that. That's a good statement. It's a true statement. We need to talk about why is that the case. So let's sum up these verses in this way. We are free to trust God because He has a plan and He will bring it about. If you want to take these three verses and you want to sum them up in one statement, I think that's a pretty good statement. We are free to trust God because He has a plan and He will bring it about. Now, if that's true, and I believe that it is, here's what you and I need to do with every moment in life's journey. Trust in God's sovereign plan. Trust in God's sovereign plan. To say that God is sovereign, let's talk about what that word means. To say that God is sovereign means that He is in control. He rules as a king. He rules over His creation. Life does not unfold helter-skelter without His knowledge or oversight. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens, happens because God caused it to happen. Nothing happens outside of God's control, but that's not the same thing as saying that God caused it to happen. He doesn't cause everything to happen. Now, you might say, well, if He's in control, If he rules over creation, if nothing happens outside of his control, then he could stop the bad stuff from happening, right? And the big question is, why doesn't he? But we need to be careful about our assumptions in asking a question like that. See, that question assumes that God owes us something. Many of you are familiar with the actor Tim Allen from his roles in series like Home Improvements and Last Man Standing and Toy Story and others. Well, his father died when he was 11 years old. He was hit by a drunk driver as he was returning home from a college basketball game. And nearly 50 years later, Allen still claims that his father's death, quote, changed everything forever. It was a foundation-shaking event for an 11-year-old boy. In an interview a couple of years ago, he said this, "Part of me still doesn't trust that everything will work out all right." Now, let's just stop there for a minute, because the Bible, and if he's referring to the Bible at all, doesn't say that. Romans 8, what we just read, doesn't say everything will work out all right. He says, "Part of me still doesn't trust that everything will work out all right. I knew my father was dead, but I was never satisfied with why he was dead. I wanted answers that minute from God." And here are his questions to God. "Do you think this is funny? Do you think this is necessary?" He goes on, "And I've had a tumultuous relationship with my Creator ever since." Now listen, there's a whole lot of pain there, right? That's coming out in those words. And so we cut a little slack, realizing the pain he's in. But there's also some bad assumptions in that question. And in those questions. The real question is, why do we experience any goodness in this life? That's the real question. Remember, as a race, human beings, and as individuals, through our rebellion, through our sin, what we've essentially told God is, butt out. That's what sin is. Sin is us saying to God, we want to be gods of this world and not you. We want to live lives on our terms, not on your terms, butt out. And so this cursed world that we live in is of our own making. And what we saw last week is that God will undo what we have done one day when he returns and makes all things new. But thankfully, God is not absent in the meantime. He is at work in the mess. And he's got a plan. And it is good. All things work together for our good. And we understand that in this context, it means by God's design. In other words, God works all things together for our good. All things are not good. That's not what it says. That would be absurd, would it not? To say some of the stuff that you have experienced in life, some of the tragedy, some of the heartache, some of the pain is good? No, it is not good. It's a result of a broken, fallen world. All things will not work out all right, as Tim Allen said. That's not what the passage says. But God uses all things to, listen, produce something good. Now, in order for us to really grasp that, in order for us to really wrap our minds around that, some of us are going to need to redefine our notion of good. Because most of us have an exclusively below-the-line perspective on good. And by that I mean we live pretty much thinking in terms of this physical temporal world. And so we judge goodness based on what happens in this physical temporal world. That's what I mean by below the line. And certainly God blesses us in those ways, right? In this world. And we should pray for that. We should pray for God's blessing and the day-to-day stuff of life. Jesus taught us that. Give us this day our daily bread. That's below the line stuff. But the good, as Paul defines it here, is something much deeper than that. It's something measured in spiritual terms. Look at verse 29. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined," look, "to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is the good that he's referring to in this passage. All right, so let's put all of this together. God will take all the stuff of your life, the smooth times in your journey, as well as the really scary, painful stuff, to make you like Jesus. See, God's plan is not to make you happy. It's not that he's opposed to your happiness. I mean, come on, God is not a grumpy old man, just, don't want you to be happy. That's not the point. It's that he's got a bigger plan. He's got a bigger purpose. His purpose is not to make you happy. His purpose is to make you holy. One day, his plan is to remove the pain and suffering. That's what we saw last week. Today, his plan is to use the pain and suffering for his purpose. Now, here's why that's important. If you don't know that, you end up with a very lopsided view of God's goodness and what his goodness is all about. When we assume that he is good only when he makes life easier, then we have a lopsided view of God's goodness, right? If we assume that goodness is tied to our understanding of what goodness would be in this below-the-line perspective in our physical and temporal world, and God doesn't do what we think he ought to do by our definition of goodness, then things don't work out right. We miss the deeper work, and in the process, we resent God for not giving us what we perceive that we need. See, if we expect God to act one way, and he doesn't act that way, and we end up scratching our heads going, what's going on here, right? If we have the wrong expectations. This happened to John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist? He was the prophet who announced to the world that Jesus was the Messiah. He saw the Holy Spirit of God descending upon Christ, confirming that he was the anointed one. And yet a couple of years after he announced that Jesus was the Messiah, he was put into prison. He was persecuted by Herod. And he sent some messengers to Jesus with this question: are you the one or not? I mean, I thought you were. Are you or not? Why in the world would John ask that question? Because he had an idea of what he thought God's plan ought to look like. If I were God and I were sending the Messiah, this is how it would unfold. And God's plan didn't pan out that way. And it was creating a crisis in his life. And the same thing can happen to us if we have the wrong set of expectations. If we don't understand the deeper purpose of God and how he defines good. So, God is making us holy. But notice, he's not just making us holy. That's not the whole picture. That's not the whole purpose and the whole plan. That's a part of it. He's connecting us to a larger purpose. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Look, so that he, that is Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, don't get hung up on firstborn. Firstborn is not a statement of order. Some false religions will say, oh, firstborn, that means he was the first created being. He's not truly divine. No, no, no. Firstborn is not a statement of order. It's a statement of status and privilege. In this ancient culture, to say someone is the firstborn is to say that they are the preeminent one. So he is to be the preeminent one, Jesus, among a community of people made to be like him. So even our spiritual growth, God making us holy, God making us like Christ, isn't just about us, but about some larger purpose that God is achieving. Something larger that God is doing, creating a community of Christ-like people. Think of it this way. Let's say Brad comes to me this week and says, Pastor, I want to work with you to teach you to sing. Now, he'd have to be a miracle worker to do that. But let's say he is. Let's say he's a melodious miracle worker. All right? And he comes to me and says, I want to teach you to sing. And it's going to be hard work. It's going to require a lot of you. But when I'm done with you, boy, you're going to be one heck of a singer. You're really going to be able to sing. But Pastor, you need to know, I'm not doing this for you, I'm doing this because I'm building a great choir. And you're going to be a part of my choir. You see, his work with me, developing me as a singer, isn't just about me singing. It's about me joining something bigger than myself and being a part of that. Romans 8 tells us that it is God's pleasure to create a community of people who are like his Son, Jesus Christ. People who are growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One day this community will be a perfect reflection of God's Son. Right now it's a work in progress called the church. And you're a part of it. And I'm a part of it. And that's God's plan. So as you face difficult moments in your journey, know that they are not wasted moments. They're not moments that have passed by and have no purpose. God is using them. He is teaching you to sing, if you will. So, trust in God's sovereign plan. That's what you do with those moments of life. But let's go one more step. Trust in God's sovereign guidance. See, God has a plan. And because He is sovereign, because He is in control, He can bring it about. It's not enough that God has good intentions. I mean, that's great. But the fact is that He can bring it about. Notice the language of these verses. Who is the active one in these verses? Who is the subject of all the verbs? Who's the one doing all the activity? It's God. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. It's God who is taking the initiative to see that what He has purposed, a community of Christ-like people, actually comes about. Now let's just take a minute and let's just walk through that process, because there's a whole bunch of stuff there, right? I mean, you read that these short verses, but boy, they are chock full. We need to slow down and we need to walk through that process for just a minute. Let's start at the end, all right? We will one day be glorified. He says that's the end of that chain, our glorification. What does that mean? Well, for our purposes, it means to be perfected. We will be perfected one day. And in the larger context of Romans chapter 8, it means to be perfected in both body and soul. Resurrection body that we'll get one day, but also resurrection soul. Right? The end of the process when we will be perfected. We will be renewed. So glorification is that end of the process. Using the choir analogy, it's when everybody has learned their part and can deliver it flawlessly. And we need to start at the end of the process in our thinking here, because we need to see our glorification, we need to see the end of the process as the lens by which we view the rest of our lives. Just as we view the cross through the lens of the resurrection, we need to view our lives in this world, including the pain and the suffering of our life, through the view that God is bringing us to His desired end. So who is it that is glorified in this way? Who is it that ends up in this perfected state? Look at what it says, those who have been justified. Now what the text says, those He justified, that group of people, He also glorified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It means to be made right with God. It's that moment when we confess our sinfulness and we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. So everybody who is saved in this life will reach the goal of perfection. God guarantees it. All He has justified will be glorified. Well, who is it that God justifies? Well, look what it says. Those He has called. All those He called, He also justified. Well, what does it mean to be called? It means that God has worked in your life in such a way that He opens your heart and your mind to the truth of the gospel. To be called by God in this way, because notice, everybody who's called comes to faith in Christ. The group of people He calls are the group of people that are justified, that come to faith in Christ. So calling means He works in your heart and your mind to open you to the truth of the gospel so that you will respond in faith. Theologians have a word for this. It's called effectual calling. So everybody who is saved in this life is saved because God has worked in their life. That's why Jesus said this. Look in your notes. John 6:44. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. We could say calls him. It's the same concept that Paul is using here. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And what? I will raise him up on the last day. If you're called, if you're drawn by God, you will come to faith, meaning you will be raised up on the last day. But who is it that God calls? It says here, those whom He has predestined or predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those He predestined, He also called. Now here's the $64,000 question, right? We need to update that. Here's the $64 million question. Who is it that God predetermines will be conformed to the image of Christ? According to the text, what does it say? Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Some people say that that means that God knows in advance who will choose him. He can, you know, because he's outside of time, he can see into the future from our perspective. He knows who will choose him. And so because they chose him, he then in turn chooses them. So some people see this as a passive foreknowledge. God reacting to the initiative and the choice of others. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. This word foreknew means just what it says, to know before. But what is it that is known? What is it that is known? Hang with me on this. I know we're kind of getting into a little bit of deep water here, but hang with me. Notice that it doesn't say that God knew something about us beforehand. It says God knew us, those whom he foreknew. And whenever this word is used of God in the New Testament, it always means to enter into a relationship beforehand, or to choose or determine something beforehand. Whenever this verb is used and God is the subject, it always means that. Not a passive foreknowledge, but an active foreknowledge. God determining to have a relationship beforehand. Let me show you what I mean. Romans chapter 11. You don't need to turn there because we'll put it on the screen and it's in your notes. Romans chapter 9 and 10, Paul is talking about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, God's chosen people. Notice the language, God's chosen people. He's talking about in Romans 9 and 10 how they have rejected God, how they have not responded to God. And he says in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, and in response to this, I ask him, has God rejected his people? They've rejected him. Has he rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, did God choose Israel because he looked into the future and he saw that Israel would choose him? No. Israel consistently rejected God all throughout the Old Testament. And into the New Testament, they were consistently turning away from God. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 11. The fact that they rejected him. God foreknew them in the sense that he determined in advance to have a relationship with him. When he went to Abraham, there was no nation of Israel. He says, I'm going to bring out of you and your descendants a great nation, and they are going to be my chosen people. And Paul uses the same word in the same way in Romans 8. Those that God had determined to have a relationship with in advance, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. Now let's take a breath for just a minute, because at this point, there's likely a whole lot of questions being generated, if you're really thinking through this. And they're good questions, and they're questions that generate good discussion, but I don't want us to miss the point of the passage. All of this that Paul has said here, we need to understand it, but all that he has said here is meant to inspire a deeper trust in God. How do we know that he works all things together for good? Because he is the author of our salvation from beginning to end. That's the point. That's how we know. When you know that God has pursued you, called you, justified you and stays with you all the way to the end, completing what he has begun, you are free to trust him with every moment in the journey of life, that he will use those moments for your good. Now, if that's true, that God has a plan, and that God is able to bring that plan to pass, then that should impact the way that we respond to him. So let me give you two ways to actively trust God in light of what we've seen here today. Number one, participate with God in his plan for your life. Participate with God in his plan for your life. One of the things that we learn in a passage like this is salvation is not just about getting saved in a moment and then passively waiting for heaven someday. It's about a grand purpose that God has for you, to make you, to make me like Christ. And so trusting God means joining Him in that purpose. It means seeking Him along the journey to discover how is He using this moment? How is He using that moment and that moment? How is He using those moments of your life to whittle away something in you that's not Christ-like, or to develop something in you that is Christ-like? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Ask yourself, what does this moment or this season in my life require of me? Sometimes people ask me, I don't know what God is trying to teach me through this. Well, the way to answer that is this. What does this moment in my life require of me? Does it elicit my gratitude and thankfulness? Those are the smooth times in the journey, right? But those aren't wasted moments. No, those are moments where we learn to be grateful to God. Does it require me to be patient? Are you in a season of life? Are you experiencing a moment in life that requires you to be patient? Does it stretch my limits of kindness? Has God put someone in your life that stretches your limits of kindness? It might be for a reason, to make you more kind. Does it call on me to trust God in a way like never before? Those are those foundation-shaking moments where you feel like you're drowning. God's taken away all the crutches that you lean on, that you depend on in life. They're not there to hold you up, and you have to trust God like never before. Does it inspire joy or test my faithfulness? Ask yourself, what does this moment require of me? You see, if I trust that God is at work in every moment, then I'm going to look for ways to grow in every moment. It doesn't mean that you can't pray, God, take this thing out of my life. Yeah, you can. Paul did, right? This thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. Right? He prayed, God, 3 times, take it away. You can pray. Something's hard in your life. You're going through a difficult time. You're facing a tragedy. Pray. But listen, if God doesn't take it away, ask yourself, what does this require of me? This moment, or maybe while God is taking it away, meaning it'll be right away. What does this require of me? Here's the second way you can actively trust God. Praise Him for His grace in your life. Praise God for His grace. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws me. And that means if you've come to Him, it's because God graciously called you and drew you to the Savior. And looking back now on this side of it, you can see how He did that. Some of you, right? You can trace some of those moments in your life that were key moments. And I've heard some of your testimonies. I know this is true. You can trace key moments in your life that God used to draw you, to call you to faith in Christ. Even some very painful moments. But however it happens in terms of the particulars of your life, the fact that God has pursued you and saved you and has a future for you should cause you not only to trust Him with your life, but to praise Him for His grace. When you realize that this is about God and what He's doing in you, and that He has taken the initiative to bring you to faith in Christ, it humbles you and you come and you praise Him. Now, it's possible, having said all of that, that there's someone here this morning saying, wait a minute, preacher. Let's back that train up just a minute. What about me? Can I not get saved if God doesn't call me? Am I just out of luck? Well, here's how I would answer that. Maybe that's what you're thinking this morning. I'm hoping there's somebody here thinking that this morning, because here's how I would answer that. Do you want to have a relationship with God? Have you come to a place in your life where you're ready to admit and confess your own sinfulness, your own sinful state, your rebellion against God? Are you willing to accept Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection on your behalf and to accept Him as your Savior? Because if you are, listen, God is calling you. He's calling you. If you're at that place in your life and you're saying, yes, I need a Savior, I want to have a relationship with God, He's calling you. Listen, the Bible never says, consider whether or not you're called by God to come to faith. It never says, figure that out in your life. Try to determine if God is calling you. Try to determine if God is drawing you. Never, ever does the Bible tell us to do that. You know what it tells us to do? Believe. That's your responsibility. believe. And if you believe, God will save you. Period. End of story. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Father, we thank You for the truth that You are a sovereign God. And Lord, if we're really honest with ourselves, we want the good to be an easy life, a life free of pain and suffering and all of that. But Father, this morning, I pray that You would take us beyond that. That's our kind of initial human response to this deeper spiritual truth that the good is You working in us. And in a masterful way, taking all of the moments of our life and working them together to make us like Christ. Father, I pray that we would respond to that truth by participating with You, by opening our hearts and our minds to what it is You're doing in us right now. Whether it be one of those smooth times of life on the interstate, or one of the detours, or one of the really hard times. What is it that You're doing in us to make us more like Christ? Father, I pray for anyone here today that maybe has never come into a relationship with You through Jesus. They've never put their trust in Christ. I pray, Father, this morning that You would draw them through Your Spirit to the Savior by using the truth of the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.